that you're tuning in with us. And just so you know, if you have a question, you can fire it in to Woody back there, and they'll get it up to me, and we'll get things going tonight. I have a number of questions that have come in this week, so let's start with those. One of them, a couple of them were left over for last week, and I never want to miss anything. And the first one here is from my brother-in-law, John, and I'm sure him and Sharon and Darlene are turning in tonight. And then my sister told me this week that another friend of hers that lives out in Las Vegas by the name of Judy, she's been watching. So, Judy, if you're on, thank you for tuning in with us. We hope you get a blessing for it. And so we'll go from there. His question is in Psalms chapter 34, and it says, why does David refer to his soul as her when everywhere else he refers to his soul as an it? And he gave two examples of that, Psalm 7, 5, and then Psalm 63, 9. Now let's read Psalm 34, 2. And it says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. And then let's just compare them here. Come back to Psalm 7. And in Psalm 7, verse 5, it says, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Now there's the it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. You want to keep your finger there. And then we want to come over to Psalms 63. And we want verse 9. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. Obviously making a reference to Raytown, Missouri there toward the end of that verse. But anyway, now this is a great question. And again, we want to start, and I told you before, how that the book of Psalms is broken down into three aspects. You'll have what I call the tribulation Psalms. You'll have what I call the second coming Psalms. And then you'll have what I call the millennial Psalms. And you're going to find that David is a typifies the nation of Israel in those three ways by his life. When David is going through some really tough times, that's a picture of tribulation period with the nation of Israel. So those will be classified in your little notes there as tribulation psalms. When David is asking for God's deliverance to come and judge his enemies or whatever, that is David as a type of the nation of Israel praying for God's deliverance. That'll be the second coming doctrinally psalms. And then when David is blessing the Lord and going off on how that great God is and all the blessings and da-da-da, make a joyful noise unto the Lord and all that stuff, those are millennial psalms, doctrinally. So with that in mind, when you look at particular places here, you'll see this. Now let's come back to Psalm 34, and I want you to notice how this one is a little different than the other two when you read it. I'm going to read verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Okay, that tells us right there, this is a millennial psalm. See, Wherever you find in the Psalms that somebody's blessing the Lord all time, praising continually, that's the millennium. That's what happens in the millennium. So this is a millennial psalm. So the millennial psalms will always carry a little different flavor to them than the tribulation psalms, and that's how you spot them. So they won't always be the same. Now look what it says. Back here in Psalm 7, it said, verse 5, let the enemies persecute my soul and take it. There, somebody is going to kill him. Now, keep remembering now, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, anyhow, the words soul and body are used interchangeably. Because in the Old Testament, the body and the soul are stuck together. They are also stuck together in the New Testament in an unsaved man. And when that man gets saved, the spiritual circumcision of Colossians chapter 2 takes place, and it separates his flesh from his soul. And that makes the old nature and the new nature. So you want to remember that in the Old Testament, there is no spiritual circumcision. So what you have in the Old Testament then is that the word body and soul are used interchangeably. So you want to remember that. Now in Psalm 7, this is a tribulation. This is the tribulation psalm. And he's saying, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Now, historically, that's David dealing with his enemies. Inspirationally, it's you and me dealing with our enemies. And doctrinally, it's the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, and the Antichrist is his enemies. So it says, verse 5, let the enemies persecute my soul. Now, and you could make that, let the enemies persecute my body. I mean, the truth of the matter is, the enemies can't persecute your soul. But they can persecute your body. But they can't persecute your soul. They can't get to it. But when they're stuck together and the word is used interchangeably, that's what you want to remember. Now, look over here at Psalms 34, the difference. Here, nobody is coming after his soul. And nobody's trying to take his soul. In fact, it's just the opposite. Here it says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Now, this is the millennial psalm. This isn't about somebody trying to kill him. This isn't somebody trying to destroy his body. This here, soul or body, is going to make somebody boast in the Lord, not the soul. He says, my soul shall make her. That's not his soul. My soul shall make her, or we can read it, my body shall make her boast in the Lord. Now the question is, who's the her? Well, when we see this as a millennial psalm, and we know that in the millennium the nation of Israel gets exalted to her rightful position, then we know that in the millennium that people in their bodies or souls, however you want to use the word, are going to boast about Israel in the Lord. And it's going to be, the nation of Israel is going to be back at the top of the pinnacle of world power. And there's many, many places that you could go, in the Bible to see in the millennium how Israel is displayed as the greatest nation, and all the world comes to Israel and God gets glorified through the nation of Israel. Now it says her, because we know that in the Old Testament, Israel is God's wife. So it's a female counterpart. And we find that from the book of Hosea. We find that from the book of Deuteronomy. That Israel is God's wife in the Old Testament. The church is Christ's bride, you and me, in the New Testament. So when he says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord, he's talking about somebody in the millennium giving God honor and glory for all he is, and that makes the nation of Israel, God's wife, something to boast about. And that's what you've got. Now, when you come back to the third one here in 63, you see it's the same thing as in verse chapter 7, verse 5. It says 9, but those that seek my soul to destroy it. totally different wording in this one and in 7 than you find in 34. Nobody's trying to destroy anything. And by the way, this is another tribulation chapter here. Nobody's trying to destroy anything but the soul or the body. The soul of the body is making her, Israel, a boast in the Lord. They're boasting about God's people, God's nation. And you know as well as I do that all the way through the Old Testament, when Israel was established as the greatest nation under Solomon, that's exactly what they did. When the Queen of Sheba came in, she's looking at all that God has done and all that is there, and the Bible says that she's just overwhelmed with it all, the magnitude, the majesty. And the nation of Israel at that point was something to boast about for the Lord as his wife. And then, of course, you know what happens. She gets divorced and gets put away, but she gets restored, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 11, and in the millennium, Psalms 34 is the millennial thing here, then Israel is back up and she is the boast of the Lord to the world. So that's what you've got, and that's a great question. Very good question, John. Keep them coming, buddy. And then my next question here is from Dylan. Yes, sir. And I'm glad you're here tonight, Dylan. Let's make sure I answer this right. And he said that a couple of weeks ago we talked about marriage, divorce, and remarried. And I said that when a married couple loses just one of these three, that all the other two go out. And the first one was the Holy Spirit of God. The second one was the body of Christ. The third one was the mind of Christ. Defining those for you, the Holy Spirit of God doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, obviously. When a married couple, a marriage, loses the Holy Spirit of God, it is as to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. They start making their decisions based on what they want to do other than what the principles of the Word of God to do. When that goes out the door, usually the second thing that goes then is the mind of Christ, and that would be the Word of God. And then, of course, once the Holy Spirit of God is not guiding you anymore, and then the mind of Christ is gone, you're not in the book anymore, it's only a matter of time that you quit going to church. And that would be the body of Christ. And when you start to lose the leading of the Holy Spirit of God in your marriage, in your life, in your family, it doesn't matter. Wherever it is, when that one goes, the other two are going to follow right behind. Now, your question was, when somebody wanted to put it back together and got one of them, do the other two follow back in line? And that is a great question, Dylan. And yes, it does. Actually, you can't function in the Lord without these three. And just like when you lose one, the other two go. When you put one back in and you're serious, the other two will come back in. Because in your life, in my life, as a child of God, you got to have three things. Obviously, if you're saved, you got to have the Holy Spirit of God, but I'm not talking about in the form of salvation, as in the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, guiding you into all truth. And obviously, you got to have the book, you got to have the mind of Christ, and you got to have the church, the structure that God put in your world to make everything work for you. So, you know, that's what you got. Does that answer your question? Excellent question, excellent question. Now, you got to give me a minute here because my other ones are on my phone over here. Okay. And let's see if I can dread these up here in my old faithful flip phone. Sharon Gowans has a question in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. So let's go back to there. This is another good question, Sharon. This is a good question. You know, one of the values to me, anyhow, I can't speak for any other pastor, one of the values for me as kind of like a temperature gauge for the spirituality of your church as far as where it's at, or Bible studies like this, because the questions that you ask whether you know this or not, will reveal, you know, the depth of where you're at in the Bible. And, and I say that fully knowing that there's some questions that some people ask that are minimal questions, but they're valuable questions. But you can see the depth of people's questions, like the ones that I've answered so far. Somebody's reading the Bible and looking at things. And I've told you before, the way you learn the Bible is to read something and then ask yourself why that is. Problem is, in most churches, you can ask yourself why that is, but you don't have anybody else to go to ask who that why that is. Of course, that's not the way it is here. So, I'm glad of that. This is another one. This is Revelation 3:18. She says, Revelation 3:18, he counsels us to buy white raiment. How do we do that, and what actually makes up our clothing? And of course, the reason that she would ask that question is because it looks contradictive to what we all know of salvation being free and you can't buy it. And that's true. So when you read that, if you don't have an understanding of how the difference between how language was used back when the Bible was put together and how that it is today, then you can look at that. Now, let me just say this. There are people out there that believe you got to work your way to heaven. And so that verse would fit right into their theology or their heresy. And I know, as well as probably most of you do, that sometimes God will put verses in there that if a guy isn't going to be honest with the verse, this will be Ezekiel chapter 8, that if a guy wants a lie to believe, God will give him one. If a guy wants to come and he wants to believe that you got to work your way to heaven, buy your salvation, do something to get it, then God will put a verse in there that if he's not going to be a study of the scriptures, it's going to give him what he wants. Do you know why God never gives us any real indication about dinosaurs in the Bible? Now, we know where dinosaurs fit in. I mean, you know where they were. Dinosaurs were real. I mean, there are some people that don't believe they were real. I mean, you know, it's kind of hard to, you know, acknowledge that when you, you know. Down in Texas, down there, they got that riverbed where there's a man's footprints going this way, and then there's a dinosaur footprints right behind him. And, you know, in the same strata, showing you that there were dinosaurs around when man was around. And, of course, he's either walking his dinosaur or the dinosaur is chasing him. Maybe he's chasing the dinosaur, I don't know. But dinosaurs existed. And the reason why God doesn't give you any real open-ended that you can just go here and it says, okay, here's the dinosaur age, is because if you want a lie to believe, God will give you one. And God knew that there were going to be people who were going to reject the Bible. They weren't going to get into the Bible. They weren't going to study the Bible. And they were going to reject the Bible for evolution. And instead of getting into the Bible and seeing that the earth has only been here for 7,000 years, which is ludicrous to a scientist or an evolutionist because they've got to have the millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. When that's not true, he can never accept that the earth's only been here for 7,000 years, and if we're going to have dinosaurs, they got to fit into that 7,000-year mark. That's all there is to it. And yet the Bible makes it very clear where you fit them in without coming out and giving you the dinosaur chapter. It's a thing where, in fact, the Bible gives you a little bit more than that that they can never get. My point is that sometimes God will put the scriptures there that if you don't study it and get the right answer and you have an attitude of heart and preconceived idea of what you want to believe, God will give you the verse to prove that. And that's why you see verses where somebody says, wow, you got to get into the Bible and see how it works. And Revelation 3:18 is one of them. Now look at verse 18. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see." Now, there's no question about that, that that's talking with us, the church, and everything that's in there. When you come up against a verse like this, two things. First of all, you have to understand that they didn't use language, words, back when the Bible came out like they do today. The languages have changed. Our English language has degenerated to the place where it's hardly recognizable of what it was in the golden era of the English language. And so words get changed as far as their meaning. We take it and we associate now something other than with what the Bible definition of the word. I always tell people that a thing that will always help you if you're going to get onto that level of studying the Bible is back in the bookstore. We sell Noah Webster's 1828 edition of the English language. It's the first dictionary that was ever put out. It was put out by an early church father there, saved man, Webster, Noah Webster. He did all the early curriculum books for the schools when they still had God into it. He was an educator, and he put together the first dictionary, and it stands as a great addition to anybody's library, because in most cases, he'll actually give you, look the word, he'll give you the Bible verse that explains the word. Doesn't always do it, but he'll give you the definition of that time period. Now, that's one thing you want to do. And then you want to always find out where the definitive verse on a particular word is. And here in Revelation 3, verse 18, it would be Isaiah chapter 55. So let's come back to Isaiah 55, and we'll see how the Bible defines the word by. And we want Isaiah 55:1. Now, here we go. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come ye," here it is, "buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, when you get, when you see how the word "buy" is used in that day, it's a reference to somebody not necessarily paying money for something, but somebody getting something. And that's how the word is defined here, because it's telling you that if you need salvation, that it's free and you can buy it. "And eat, yea, come buy wine and milk." Now, using that word to where they used it, let me put it in that rhyme for you. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, get it and eat. Yea, come get wine and milk without money, without price." So it's the difference of how they used the word back then than how we use the word today. We completely lose many times the original, and that's why you always got to go back and see, that's the definitive verse on it, because it tells you there that you're buying something without any money, and you can't do that. So the conventional idea of buying something won't work here, because you're buying something when you don't have any money. If it would have said, "buy this with the money you have," then you would really have a problem. But he's telling you that you're to buy something that you don't have any money to buy. Now, when we put that into the biblical context, he's saying, come and get this. Your money is no good. In actuality, you can take this and you can get it because somebody already paid the price and bought it for you. You could go that route with it too. So you can see there what he's talking about and how it's how the word you. Does that help you? Who's got the mic? Nobody's got the mic. Oh, you got the mic.
I know that the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, and yes, we get that from Jesus Christ. But he's telling us to get this raiment, the white clothing, and so that the shame of our nakedness doesn't appear. And I don't really understand exactly how we get that clothing so that we're not naked. Does that make sense?
Well, obviously, now, you know, I can't, obviously the Bible doesn't say the lines in alphabetical order and all the A through F's go here and then all the F's through, you know, and you pick up your robe. It doesn't give you that. Obviously, when you come back here in Revelation, which is you made a reference to, it says in 19:7, let us be glad, rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So it doesn't give you the process by which they're handed out. It just says at the judgment seat of Christ, I would say, if we're going to make any kind of educated guess out of it, that you show up in your glorified body and you either have the robe of righteousness already because of the fact that you did do what was right, or you show up there naked and you don't have it. But it doesn't give you that level of detail. It just simply says that the robes get passed out. We get them, the ones who have done what's right. And, you know, the key word there in back in Revelation 19 was the word granted. You know, it's a thing where it may, obviously, everybody doesn't get one. Not everybody is granted that. So there you have that key word. It doesn't say that they're passed out. It says that they're granted that. That indicates that not everybody gets one. But the level of detail that you're asking about is, one, the process by which they're passed out isn't given. I don't know if at the judgment seat of Christ, when we show up there, already God knows who's righteous and who isn't, and who's worthy and who isn't. I don't know if, I would be hard for me to believe, but that you show up naked and then they just throw you a robe and say, put that on. It's more likely to me that if you're already righteous, that you're going to show up in that robe, and the ones that aren't going to have one. And that's where the granted comes in. But you can't, there's nowhere in the Bible that lays that out to that level of detail. All you know is that we get a white robe based on the fact that somebody who served the Lord faithfully and does what he's supposed to do. But trying to get to that level of detail is just not there. But the buying is that we can't, you don't buy it in the sense that we think the word buy. Buy means, in the Bible sense, means that you get it. You can take it. And, you know, in this case, for us, somebody else did pay the price for it, but it wasn't us. Does that help you? Yeah, okay. Well, I think I got one more in here. Maybe I'm wrong, but I got one more here. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. This is another good question. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. Pages are sticking together. Okay, let's look at this here, get this straight here. Please explain verse 7. Being made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the question is here, explain verse 7, and was made in the likeness of man, compared to verse 8, being found in fashion as a man. Second question, different passage. Please explain from Sunday's message the significance of John the Baptist baptizing in the River Jordan. And why not the Missouri River? Okay, good one. All right, let's come to Philippians here, chapter 2, verse 7, first of all. Now, again, we know that the passage here is talking about the Christ as he came as a human man. His attitude of a servant, everything that pertains to that. That's the context of this, so we got to stay in that context. And it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God, which he was, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, but made himself, all right? Now here is the picture of his obedience coming to you and to me. He set the model for us being a servant to him by him coming down and being a servant to us, which goes back to the great principle on leadership I gave a couple of weeks ago. A good leader has to be a good follower. And so he says here, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Now that would be to the task that he did. He didn't come down and as a king. He came down as a servant. Now keep in mind, verse 6, he's God in the flesh. But in spite of that, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, we know that the likeness is the physical body. And we know the form of a servant is the attitude. So we see that he took upon, even though he was God, he took upon himself no reputation. He had an attitude of a servant. He had the body of a human man, so he's called the Son of Man. And then it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, being found in fashion as a man, we use the word fashion today in our own culture, you know, that this is the way we dress is the fashion. You know, the old saying is, keep your clothes from the 60s because in time they'll come back in fashion again. And, you know, it's a thing where to us fashion is the way we dress. And that's what you've got here in the sense that when you put it together now, he was God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant in his attitude, but he was made in the likeness of a man, but he is found in the fashion of a man means that he dressed just like everybody else did. He didn't wear a Halloween costume like the priests do. He didn't wear a costume like the Pope. And that's a good example. The Pope has a cross, his hat up there, the Vicar of Christ, in the Catholic Church, he is Christ's representative here in this life. And when Christ went back to heaven, he said to the Pope, you take over and you represent me. And yet, to look at the way that he dresses in all of the gold and the silk and the thread and the fine clothes, if Christ was on this earth, he'd be dressed just like you and I are tonight. He came in the fashion of a man. Fashion being He didn't make himself of no reputation. He didn't dress out of the ordinary. He didn't draw attention to himself as being a religious leader by the 20-pound crucifix around his neck. He came just like everybody else. If you'd have looked in a crowd, you couldn't have told him from anybody else till he spoke. And it goes to show you that the real fashion of a man who is like Christ is to be like everybody else. Where we got the idea that a pastor has to have a doctor's degree to be, you know, accepted into Christianity, you know, that didn't come out of the Bible. Where we think that somebody has to portray himself as a pastor better than the ordinary people in his church, that didn't come out of the Bible. When Christ showed up, he looked in fashion just like everybody else. And so that's one of the great pictures in the Bible that really shows you the aspects of him, and you want to get those down in there. One, he was God, verse 6, but he took upon himself no reputation. That's the first one. He took upon the form of a servant. That was his attitude in ministry. And he was made in the likeness of man, so he's called the Son of Man, and then he was found in fashion as a man. He looked just like everybody else. And then, of course, he humbled himself and then became obedient unto death. So those are the character qualities that he had that are very, you know, very good qualities that, you know, that. You know. Now, her second question is John the Baptist baptizing in Jordan. Now, give me a second here. Come over to Joshua chapter 4. Now, Jordan is the least of all the rivers in the Middle East. And, of course, you know that from some other places in the Bible. It's a very dirty river. It's not a magnificent river like the Mississippi or the Missouri River. It's not a very big river at all. But it represents to the nation of Israel a major milestone. And in Joshua chapter 4, this is where they cross over to go into the promised land, and they cross over Jordan. Jordan is the landmark for the nation of Israel of them going into the promised land. It signifies everything that that they're doing. And if you get into chapter 4 here, it says, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, and commanded them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and lead them in a lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men who he had prepared for the children of Israel out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. This may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in what time to come, saying, what do these what mean by ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up the 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to a place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Then there's two memorials connected with them coming across Jordan. The first one is they take 12 stones out, and they take them where they lodge. That is a picture of them going over. And then they take 12 stones and put them in Jordan. But notice in both cases, they put them at the exact spot where the priests' feet were when they crossed over Jordan. And they're following the Ark of the Covenant, which is a type of Christ. So, Jordan will represent for us, or for the nation of Israel, the place where it all began. And there's two memorials there that represent that the children of Israel are supposed to remember. Notice there's 12 stones because there's 12 tribes. All this is dealing with the beginning of the nation of Israel going into the promised land. Now let me just say to you, this exact spot is where Christ will cross at the second coming of Christ when he comes up from the wilderness, from Mount Sinai, up through the King's Highway, and when he crosses over Jordan to go into the eastern gate on the Mount of Olives. This is the exact same spot where those 12 stones were put, where the priest's feet, where the ark went through, type of Christ, he follows that exact route. Now, this is why when John shows up, notice now, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. So when John the Baptist shows up with a baptism for the repentance of the nation of Israel, he baptizes them in Jordan on the exact same spot where those 12 stones were, where the priest's feet were, where the ark went across, where Christ will go across at the second coming of Christ. That's why John the Baptist is down there in Jordan doing what he's doing at Jordan. And that's, there again, that is a really good question. So that's a great study. You want to get that in your Bible. Well, our next question is, would you expound on the principle when you focus on the good in people and build on it with some practical examples? And then the question goes on and says, how do you do it with the saved? How do you do it with the unsaved? What about the people the Bible says to avoid? How does that principle apply to them? And that is also a great question. You've heard me say it before, that the ministry is people. And, I also told you that, you know, my ministry is unique from most guys' ministry in one sense anyhow. And that is that the only reason I am a pastor is that I have to be a pastor to do what I want to do with people. I mean, I guess you wouldn't have to, but you have more ability to do it when you're the guy in charge. And I learned a long time ago from my father in the Lord that the ministry is people. You know, and I've told you before that there's only two things that are worth investing your life in after you get saved. One is the Word of God, and the other one is the souls of men. There's nothing else worthy to invest your time or your life in other than those two. And so, you know, when you start to work with people, you know, as you grow in the Lord, as you work with me and continue to grow and like Paul with Timothy, and continue to learn the things that I try to give you to help you get to the point where you can really help me, in time, you'll learn what to look for in people. And you'll learn what you learn to read it, so to speak. You know, it's true of everything. I mean, a guy that gets a good deer every year is somebody who knows how to read the signs where the deer are. A guy who catches a lot of fish, and I've never understood this, Troy McKinney could probably elaborate on it. He knows where to go and what time of year, what time of day, what kind of morning, what kind of bait to use to catch a lot of fish. I mean, it's whatever you do, there's a process of learning patterns by which you become successful. And that's certainly true with people. And, you know, in our people ministry, I started from day one in with all of you that were part of that, and I began to lay out the patterns that you want to look for with people. And dealing with people is just simply understanding the patterns of human nature. It's not hard. There's not like 1,000 of them. I mean, fundamentally, there's probably no more than 9 or 10. And then variations off that, and sometimes they connect together, but it's a very simple process. But you got to learn through time how to see it in people. People will, you know, and this is why, you know, you want to, in dealing with people, it's always wise to keep your mouth shut and let other people talk. Because when they do, they reveal who they are. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you learn how people are and what they are and who they are by just looking at a few things and watching their lives. And I look at people. I've studied people all my life. It's my job. It's my business. That's what I do. You gotta know who you're dealing with. And, you know, I look for certain things in people. I look for what makes people angry. And I don't say a lot, you know, and I'll meet people and people come to church here and they grow and they come in and they grow. And I won't say anything. I mean, I'll talk to them, you know, and work with them in areas and help them any way I can. You disciple them, I disciple them. We work through areas together. I'm always watching how people respond to truth. To me, that is the catalyst. What are you willing to, once you see it, what are you willing to change about yourself? And you got to look for that in people. And I told you Sunday, the older people get, God's people, the older God's people get, the less they want to change. And that's just a fundamental trait of life. That's like, the older you get, the more muscle mass you lose. So you got to work out 3 times as hard to maintain the muscle mass. Well, okay, the older you get, the less you want to change. So you got to work at it 3 times harder to accept change. And most people don't want to do that. Most people, and I said it Sunday, most people don't want to get disrupted out of their comfort zone. Now, this is why. And I'm not saying you can't take people that are older and get something done with them, because we have those kind of people in our church. But at the same time, we have some that you ain't going to get anything done with. And that's true across the board. But this is why our church has so many young people in it, young couples, young people who are just, you know, in their 20s and their 30s and 18 or 19. And, you know, we have so many of them, and we are a draw to them simply because, you know, that is where, as far as I am concerned, the freshness of the minds, the money in the bank, as far as taking somebody and really developing them. And everybody's got problems. I never look at people and deal with them based on I don't like them. That's a dead-end street. That defeats you before you ever get started. I try to take everything back to my own relationship with God. Somebody walks into the church and, you know, and they do something maybe dumb or stupid or this or that, and then suddenly you form their whole opinion about their life based on one thing that they did or a couple of things that they did. Hey, you can't do that. Everybody makes mistakes. Instead of criticizing them for what you don't like that they did, I got a novel idea. Why don't you get to be their friend, and why don't you try to help them and bring them along to get them where you think they need to be, and they probably do. But we don't want to do that because we don't want to look inside somebody and see past the negative that we want to see. And so I look at what upsets people. I watch, you know, Christianity is a hodgepodge of potential landmines. And I always watch what people get upset about. I think that says a lot about somebody's character. I watch about, you know, do they always have a positive attitude about things or do they have a negative attitude about things? That says a lot about somebody. And I look at young men that come in and young ladies that come in. And, you know, many of them have just gotten saved. They get out of the world, you know. And I know, I follow the philosophy, I never give up on anybody. And I usually don't have to because most people will give up on themselves long before I have to worry about giving up on them. And that's what I look for. I look for somebody that is going to come in that has the character traits that can really be built into the Word of God. I look for courage. I look for character. I look for endurance. I look for flexibility. You know, you're going to get into the ministry anywhere. You're going to have to be flexible. And inflexibility, it will kill you. You will go nowhere because we live in a world that's constantly changed. We live in people who are constantly in flux. And the only way you get somebody to be stable is you build stability into them. But you got to look into them and see the character qualities that you look for. I know I look for. And, you know, Paul said it, you know, when he was talking about the guy over there in Philippians. He said, my fellow soldier. Paul said it when he said that we're to endure a hardness as the good soldier of Jesus Christ. He laid it out in Ephesians chapter 6 when he told about the 7 pieces of armor that we're to wear, and he likened it to a first century Roman soldier, the greatest military force probably that ever conquered the world. And I know this is not popular today, but you cannot get away from the fact that Christianity is a militant group. And of course, when you say that, you know, that scares people to death today because when they think of a militant group, they think of the, you know, the crazies out there, the militia groups and all of that. No. One time they're going to burn John Huss at the stake, and the Pope said, I'm going to separate you from the church triumphant. And John went back and he says, you know what? You may separate me from the church militant, but you'll never separate me from the church triumphant. There's 2 aspects to the church. The church triumphant is when you go home to glory. The church militant is the battle we fight every day in the warfare of spiritual warfare. And, you know, I make no apology. I train my people like they train them down at Fort Bragg with the 82nd Airborne or Fort Campbell with 101st. You know, it's a thing where, you know, I look for a hardness in people, male and female. But not such a hardness that it takes away from the tenderness. And because it takes both. But you're going to find people that come in, especially in your age group. If you're young, you're fresh, your minds are clearer and better than they'll ever be in your life. You're not set in your ways. You're not 60, 70 years old and you know you don't want to do anything now and you don't want anybody else to do it either because they make you look bad. And you're not anywhere near that. You're fresh, you're on fire, you're ready to go, And all you need is somebody who understands how to take those qualities and then to rebuild on them. And you don't do that by focusing on the bad things. Everybody's got negative things in their life. Everybody. Now, I'll give you this. You may find out as you give it, help that person, that the negativity that they do have is going to never turn into the positive. You find that. But if you don't give them a chance, and I've learned this, you cannot give them a chance with a preconceived idea that they're not any good. You already go into it with your mind made up. You can't do that. People have to have the chance to succeed or fail. And the ministry is giving you the opportunity and then lopsiding the side on your success, giving you everything that you need to be everything that God wants you to be. And of course, that will be your average person that walks through that door that comes in and says, wow, I really like this. I want to learn the Bible. Now, obviously in her question here, unsaved people, they're not even part of this equation. And along with that, her last part of that is, what about people the Bible says to avoid? Well, they don't fit into it either. You're going to find that unsaved people have nothing to offer to anybody. They have to get saved first. Work at getting them saved. And you're going to find that there are people who they've had so many years of being on the negative side of things that they're not going to turn the corner. And you're not going to be able to do anything with them. And the Bible says when you get to that extreme, then you avoid them. Because they're either gossips or they're problem people or they're always hurting somebody or they're always doing this. And those are the ones you got to avoid. There are going to be some people you can't fix. But the majority of them, you can. But most pastors don't know what they're doing with it. They will actually tell you, and this is so true. This is so, so, so true. In most churches, especially this is true down south and a lot of the southern churches down there, the pastor is such a, I guess insecure is the word, that you'll never get an opportunity to do anything ministry-wise. He'll have two or three guys that are his main guys, and they do everything. And you may be great at discipling. They wouldn't let discipleship program in that church if their life depended on it. They wouldn't allow you to have a counseling ministry. They'd never allow you to work with anybody in that church. You know why? Because they're afraid that you will get more popular than they are and people will start to follow you. They're the most insecure bunch of guys you ever met in your life. So they control everything. And they will tell you this. They will tell you there's no counseling ministry, there's no discipleship, nobody gets any help. You come in and here's what they tell you. If you come on Sunday morning and listen to me, if you come on Sunday night and listen to me, if you come on Wednesday night and listen to me, and you tie to this church, you can solve any problem that you have. And that's just not true. But that's where they're at. They don't see the value in somebody investing their life one-on-one with somebody because they're too paranoid about... I've had guys that were in churches like that that had Bible studies, but they couldn't have them with the people in the church. They were dying on the vine. They wouldn't let them ever trust them to do it. So they would have it in their home and invite people from church to come. And then you got the problem that you can't let anybody from the church come to your Bible study. You can't tell anybody to Bible study and bring them to your church. Because the moment the word got out that you were having a home Bible study in your church without the pastoral approval, you'd be out so fast because they look at that as a threat. These guys are so insecure, and of course, that's why they never build any real people. The people in it are drones. They come to a point in their Christian life, and they never get anything more. They never get any practical work. They never get anything going because the guy in charge is such a freak, and he cannot look at a guy or a gal and talk to them and read the signs. They're right there. You read them. You read. You talk to them. You read them. You find out. You watch them. You find out how they respond to this. You find out what they think about this. You find out how they're doing with this. And that tells you when what you're looking for. And I said it the other day. And I've said it many, many times. I've never pretended that this church was for everybody. I never have, because I'm looking for a certain kind of person. And I have spent too many years with pastors and in churches where the people were absolutely worthless. And I just don't have the time to waste that anymore. And it's a thing where I keep the bar high, I keep the preaching hot, I keep everybody accountable, I preach the book. I don't let things creep in that are going to destroy and the spirit of this church. I mean, and that's just what you got to do. Because at the end of the day, when all is said and done, at the end of the day, the ones that are left standing will be the ones that had what it took to get to that point. And everybody else will be like the apostles. One guy out of 12 went all the way. The rest of them are headed for the hills. They suddenly got a call from mama to go home. One guy out of the 12 made it all the way. And that probably is a pretty accurate number in Christianity today in most churches, one out of 12. And of course, we've got the upside on that because we have so many. But we only have so many because of the attitude by which we approach it. And this is a processing center. I told you Sunday. When you go into the military, you go down to a processing center before you ever put on a uniform, and they process you. They give you a battery of tests. They give you everything that you need psychologically. They work you up one side and down the other. They find out what your skills are. Do you speak any other languages? Do you do this? Do you do that? Can you type? Can you do this? Do you have a medical background? Do you? And then they place you based on what they find out about you. And, you know, and that's the way this church is. This church is a process center. You come in and you get processed. The Word of God does it. It'll discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. It'll make manifest what you really are. I don't have to do a thing. All I got to do is just preach the book, get you in the book, let somebody work with you. I'll work with you, whoever, and it'll show us in 6 weeks' time where you're really at. And that's why some people don't go past 6 weeks or 2 months in learning the Bible, and you don't see them anymore. They didn't have it. I'm not saying they're bad people. We got people right now that when the coronavirus came out, that it was your exit strategy, that you don't have to come back to church. And this is a dangerous thing. Some of you are sitting out there, and you're more comfortable sitting at home listening to this Bible study than you are being here when you should be here. But you know why you're not? Because it doesn't mean anything to you. You actually think that you can get the same thing at home as you can here. Now, if you're sick or you have a disability or you have some issue, I get that. But there's so many of God's people. Are you kidding me? They always take the path of least resistance. And to them, they think it's okay just to stay home and not be here, and they'll get the same thing, but they won't. And the truth of the matter is, I just as soon have you stay home, because when push comes to shove, you're always going to be staying home. And the longer, I told a pastor this, had a pastor call me today. We had a talk for about an hour. Some of the things that he's going through with his people. And, in his area, he said there's a lot of churches that probably are never going to come back, open up. And I said, I get it. And I said, and I told him, I said, you know what? And he says, he really didn't know what to do. And I said, well, I can't speak for you and how you handle your people, but I'm going to tell you this. The longer your people stay out of church, the harder it's going to be for them to come back. That's just human nature, because you get comfortable and you actually think that you can minister at home and just be there and you can forsake that part of it and just get your Bible. And you're wrong, absolutely wrong. And, of course, this is the time we all ought to be packing the walls out here and thriving. I mean, you're all 6 foot apart. You all got masks on when you come and leave. And this is the time that the church ought to be thriving. And we are. Wait till I lay out this Operation Remnant. It's going to take the people that want to be get the job done, and we're going to get the job done. And the rest, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Because God always got the job done through a remnant anyhow. So, you know, you'll stay safe home, and you'll be there, you know, and you'll rationalize it in your mind. Well, I got to do this because of this, or this because of that, or I don't want to do this, and I don't want to. Hey, I get it. I get it. You do what you got to do. I will not criticize you for what you're doing. Don't criticize me for what you're doing. We are going to move on, and we're going to pass you by because the job still has to get done. But this is what you look for in people. You look for people who, no matter what happens, the job's going to get done. Hey, somebody says, well, you know, getting the COVID-19 is just too great a risk. Tell me in this life what there isn't a risk involved with. Come on, give me something. There's a risk going to the grocery store. I mean, you realize that most accidents that are fatal accidents take place within a 3-mile radius of your house. We had a blonde in our church one time that I told that to, so she moved 5 miles away. What do you do that isn't a risk? You walk your doggy in the morning and there's a risk. You go jogging on one of the trails over in Overton Park or over here, and there's a risk. I mean, you go to the grocery store, there's a risk. What in life is there not a risk involved to? But you see, that's the way human nature is. And I'll be honest with you, I can't use people like that. You may be the nicest guy on the planet, but you know what? When they're coming over the north wall and push coming to shove and the cry goes out, we got to hold the line, I want somebody to my left and my right that I know is going to be there. And brother, in the next year or so, they're going to be coming over the north wall. And it's a thing where I suspect that most churches will never get back. I suspect that most churches will fold up. You wait till they get to the point where they start putting pressure on you not to go to church. It was so nice of you to already comply, so many of you. But it's a thing where that's where it's going. This coronavirus is just it's the Statler brothers before Elvis gets on stage. It's the pregame. It's the thing that's going to be the gateway to everything else. And it's the thing where you're going to see. I've said it before. I think it's the greatest thing that's ever happened to Christianity. Because you'll now know where everybody's at. The game players aren't anywhere to be found. You now know where everybody stands. And I give it. You got some people that need to stay home. You got some people that have medical conditions. You got some people that are old. I totally understand that. I get that. And that's where you need to be. But let's not kid ourselves, okay? I mean, I didn't fall off the turnip truck yesterday. I know human nature. And I know there's some of people, God's people in every church, are just looking for a reason to justify not to come. And you know, you're sitting there tonight all smug and getting your little Bible and getting all of this stuff, you know, and you ought to be here. But you won't be. You won't be. And when push comes to shove, when we got to get the job done, we'll get it done because God's always done it with a remnant. This is probably the most exciting time that Christianity's had in over 100 years. Because we're going to all wake up one morning and we're going to look around and we're going to see who really loves the smell of napalm in the morning. Because it's coming down, and there's a fight brewing, and the remnant's going to have to fight it. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. And I told you Sunday, I said, why I hate the 20 and the 21st century for what it is. It's the made up of the most cowardly Christians that have no steel in their backbone, that can't take a stand for anything. And, that's just the way it is. You ain't going to change it. I just thank God that God has given us the mindset of what we need to do and given us the horses to get it done. We'll stay with the fight. We'll hold the line right down the line. And we got the people to do it. And it's a thing where when we get into Operation Remnant, we're going to see how we're going to reach out and we're going to do some things that we probably couldn't have done when everything was normal. Things that are never going to be normal again. So when I look at a young man or a young lady, I look for some things. I look for those things that I've seen what makes a young man or a young lady valuable to me in the ministry. I look for character. I look for courage. I don't look for foolishness, but I look for courage. I look for the ability of somebody to submit themselves to a chain of command, because that's what the military is. I look for somebody that looks at this church and people and the ministry, not as just some place you're going to decide are you going to go Sunday or not, but the very passion that fills your life, more than any ball game you'd go to play, more than any place else that you'd go and do what you want to do. That this place is the passion. It's the place where God brought you in these last days to touch people's lives. And if you don't have a passion to do that, then you won't get it done. And that's what I look for, where your passion is at. And I take those things and I build them. That's why 5 years ago, I took on the singles ministry here. That's my job. Most guys would give it to somebody else. You know, hey, Joe or Tom or Bob or Ralph, I want you to do something for all the singles. You know, give them something to do. That is the most stupidest thing that you can do. My job in this church is to fundamentally teach you the Bible. And the singles in this and the young married couples that are now young married that were single and them, you are the hottest item out there. You got the fire, you got the passion, you got everything you need. And I am never would I send you out to a second stringer to give you what... I know what you need. It's my job to know what you need. And it's my job to bring you along. And for 5 years now, for 5 years... on Sunday morning, or Thursday morning, or Saturday morning, I brought you through and I showed you everything you needed to know. I taught you one Thursday night. I preached a fire out of you on Sunday mornings, kept you accountable. But on those special times that it was you and me together, remember how we started out and I began to walk you through and talk you through the philosophy of ministry, what ministry really is? We went through all of that stuff. Why? Because I saw in you the future of this church. Now some of you are married and, man, your families are going and you're going to do a great job. And you got the midline people, you know, that have been, that they're in their 40s and their 50s and who really love the Lord and really are doing part. And no matter where you guys are at, they're there too. They never miss a beat. And it all pulls together. But it all starts by taking you. It doesn't happen by accident. God brought you here to this church for a reason. You may not see that yet. God, like Paul said to Timothy, you have a gift. He said to Timothy, remember the gift that is in you. God, if you're saved here tonight, has taken every one of you young men and every one of you young ladies, and he's given you a gift. Most of you don't know what that gift is yet. Some of you, they're coming aware to you. You know what? It's okay. Because just like Paul saw the gift in Timothy before he saw it, my job is to see it in you before you see it and then help you develop it. That's what we do. And I'm looking for a few good men, just like the Marine Corps. And I know what to look for, and some young ladies. And I see it. I see them in it. I see the courage. I see the strength. I see the desire. I see the passion. All they need is somebody with a little keys to unlock those little doors. You see, most pastors in most churches, you'll go to that church and you come out of the world and you get saved and praise the Lord for that. And the reason why so many young men and young ladies go back into the world is because that pastor stands up there and he screams and he yells and he preaches for you to give up the world. You give up the world, and you should. You give up drinking, and you should. You give up drugs, and you should. You give up all the things that go with it, and you should. And he will preach that till the cows come home and just beat you with that every Sunday. And you're willing to give it up. You know what the tragedy is? You can't ask somebody to empty all those things out of their lives without you being prepared to fulfill that emptiness with something out of the Word of God. And it's more than just screaming at you on Sunday morning. You've got to take those people one-on-one. And as you build your base and you get more people that are like-minded, then they help you with the new ones that come in to make them like-minded. You take your natural abilities that I see that you have. And I even have some older ones that come in. You know, we get couples that come in their 40s or 50s. And this is the breath of fresh air for them. And I see the fire in them just like I do in you younger ones. And so you build them. It's the ones that have been in Christianity forever that have gotten stale. They've lost their vision. They've lost their passion. They're in a comfort zone right now, and nothing in this world is going to shake them out of that comfort zone. They don't want to be bothered with it. They don't want to go the extra mile. They don't want to put themselves out and have to do something that takes them out of their little comfort world. And, of course, that won't work in ministry. We'll rest when we get home to heaven. Like a guy said one time, you're going to sleep? You haven't slept for I don't know when. He said, I'll get all the sleep I need when I'm dead. That's not exactly true, but you'll get all the rest you need if you're saved when you get to heaven. This is not a time to rest. This is a time to work. This is a time for all of us to realize that we have right now the greatest opportunity. I'm going to show you on the 11th one of the things that's going to absolutely revolutionize and galvanize the remnant of what we're going to do. And you're going to do it. You people. I've been putting it together for the last month, and I'm about halfway, three quarters of the way through it, and I'll have it all ready to go by the 11th, and we'll go from there. So what do I look for? How do you do that? You look for the character qualities that makes a good soldier. You look for self-discipline. You look for accountability to structure. That's why most of my ministry, I've had a great ministry with military guys, ex-military guys, police officers, firemen, guys who came out of a structure that is a paramilitary or the military themselves. You know why? Because they all understand a chain of command. And it's easier to do that. But you guys, you know, you make the job really easy just because God sends the cream of the crop here. And it's a process center. We've had guys come in. We've had guys come in that they got excited about it, and 6 weeks later, they're nowhere. We've had people come in that they're here for a while, you know, then they're out for 6 months, then they're back, and then they're out for a year, and then they're back for 2-3 months. That's just the way it is. And we have some people that you never were, this place never really meant anything to you before, so when a coronavirus hit, you don't care about being here. You know why? You got nothing here. There's nobody here depending on you. I had a guy call me one time, and he said, well, I want you to know we decided we're going to leave the church. It's a couple, 4 or 5 years ago. He said, I want you to know we're probably going to leave the church. And I said, I understand. He says, I just wanted you to know that we're going to leave the church. And I said, I got it. Thank you. You're going to leave the church. He said, well, I just want you to know that we're not coming back. And I said, I heard that. You're not coming back. You're leaving the church. And I got all that. And he says, aren't you going to say anything? And I said, what is it to say? I said, I can't think of, you know, I said, you know what? There have been people who have left my church who I had to find 4 or 5 people to replace what they were doing. They were that good. I said, you call me up on the phone and say you're leaving a church, and yet I can't think of one person that I have to replace you that you're working with. I can't think of one thing that you've done. I can't think of one thing that you've been involved in. So I guess it really doesn't matter if you're here or you're not, because this place really never meant anything to you to begin with. And that'll be your problem. You'll have a tough time getting back because there's nothing that holds you here. There's nobody here tonight waiting on you. There's nobody here upstairs tonight that says, man, if so-and-so doesn't get back to church, I ain't going to learn the Bible, because you ain't doing anything with nobody. So what's the point? What's the point? There is no point. It's just part of my charm. There is no point. This is people. This is human nature. I learned something in the ministry that has carried me through. Most pastors never learn this. I never care of what I don't have. So many people will focus on what they don't have. They'll whine and complain about what they don't have. I never focus on what I don't have. If this church is not for you, I totally understand and get it. I'm with you 100%. You know why? Because I don't sit around and worry about who I don't have or what I don't have. Because if you do that, then you'll lose your focus on what God has given you of who you do have. And I have my whole life to invest in what God has given me. God keeps bringing them in. 6 in the last 2 weeks. They keep coming. And they have the character to get the job done. God keeps bringing them to the process center. You now, upstairs here, you now are the ones that we do the processing, don't we? And that's the way it works. Well, we're going to hold up there.